We're in a section in regards to our study in the book of Ephesians that deals with how we think and how we act. And I begin with just the statement of, could there be anything more relevant for our day and our age than a section of Scripture that's challenging us on how we think and how we act in relationship to what we think? Everyone has agreed today that the problems of society, they see the problems, but how to solve them is the question. Whether they're Democratic or Republican, whether they're a libertarian or an independent, the issue is, how do you solve them? One senator remarked, quote, not only don't we solve the problem, end quote. Coupled with this, there is cynicism apparent within the very nature of man. John Kenneth Galbraith makes the point. He says, under communism, man exploits man. Under capitalism, the situation is exactly reversed. James Boyce summarizes the differences between Christianity or makes. He says, in Christianity, there is really a reverse. In Christianity, the man who once exploited others becomes a new man, and the woman becomes a new woman. This is what Paul is writing about in Ephesians. He is writing about God's work of making a spiritually alive Christian out of a spiritually dead pagan, and of combining such newly made people into a new society. According to Paul, and Christianity in general, the hope of the world is not new programs, but new people. And new people become new only by the work of that one who alone is ultimately our hope, Jesus Christ. Before, we were people of the dark, just as those around us. Now through Him, who is the light of the world, we have become children of light, and so shine in the darkness. End quote. Do we fully understand that? That when we go out into the world and our families set up shop wherever it is that we live, and when we go out into the workplace, when we interface with people in the community, we represent the new society that knows no political affiliation. It's an allegiance to a power that is much higher than the government of the United States of America. Paul's prescription for a higher standard of living is given in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Ephesians. It involves three things. It is what we are, how we think, and the way we act. John Stott, the Anglican theologian, puts it this way. The theme of these chapters is the integration of Christian experience, which is what we are, Christian theology, which is what we believe, and Christian ethics is how we behave. What we think determines how we act. And I underscore this at the beginning of this message to really bring home to each one of us the necessity that all of these things must be integrated. If they're not, you will act and think one way in this building, and then you will go home and think and act a different way in your family, and act and think a different way in the workplace. What Paul is saying here is that every part of life is integrated so that how we are believing about what it is that has saved us affects every arena of our life, because all of life is integrated. Paul in chapter 4 introduces the upright Christian living by a contrast between putting off one type of behavior and putting on another. We talked about this several times regarding clothing, the idea that we're to put on the new clothes of righteousness and take off the old clothes that are of sin. Paul now moves in Ephesians chapter 5, and we pick it up as he begins with a concluding statement when he says, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. We're moving into a section here in verses 3 and 4 is the main passage. We're looking at being children of light, and I put a part 1 to this section. We're going to be looking here at the idea of among the saints. Our goal is that there is no hint of wickedness. Do not let immorality or any impurity even be named among you. High standard. I mean, this is off the chart. No hint of it. That if the line here between something that is right and wrong is here, that we're not just going up as far to the line as we can get without crossing it, but that we are going the other direction to stay safely away from that which would be considered as unrighteous. Paul now pinpoints 6 intolerable vices that are not even to be hinted at. They are immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. I will focus on 2 of these this morning. No sexual immorality, verse 3. The word here used in the Greek is the Greek term porneia, which we get directly into English as the word pornography. It is most often translated as fornication, sometimes in older versions, but primarily refers to any type of sexual act that is outside of marriage. The act, as well as things leading to it. It is not to be named among you. This means above and beyond to ensure the presentation of moral purity to the world and to the church. This is different. I mean, even when I go to work years ago, I mean, before coming to the church and working for a secular employer, you learn the rules of the job, and you know there are certain things that you're not supposed to do, certain lines that shouldn't be crossed. And, you know, at times you're in situations where you feel like, well, you know, you really want to do this, you don't want to cross that line, but you get as close to it as you can. But you can still say, well, I didn't cross the line. Paul here is setting out a standard of living that's saying, you're to go beyond that. You're going to a place where it's not even hinted at. Presently, this idea is lost within the church as godliness takes a back seat to the adaptation to the culture. Again and again and again, when sociologists, whether they be secular or Christian, examine these kinds of issues, the data repeatedly comes back that the people in the world really do not observe a significant difference in the way Christians lead their lives versus people in the world. They spend their money on the same kinds of things. They entertain themselves with the same kinds of things. They do the same kinds of vices, it seems like. They don't see the differences. Verse 3, also, we have the word here, impurity. immorality, and impurity. The word includes sexual sins first named, but goes beyond to embrace defiling practices. Now keep in mind, this letter is written to Ephesus. The Greeks approved of such practices as homosexuality and prostitution. And at Ephesus, at this time, the great Athens temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was built from the profits of brothels. To the Greeks, this was not the least bit strange, which I think is interesting in our day, I don't often bump into the unbelieving world, because most often I'm with you. But one of the avenues I've had with my wife is to be able to work with and talk with, at times, people that are in the world. And I listen to what she comes home with, and I hear other stories that you tell me. There are many things that people express now in the world that are just commonplace. Their language about what they would use, or how they would refer to God. They don't give it a thought that it might be something that is godless. It's not really even a part of their thinking at this time. It's interesting to me that at the time of this letter being written to a very pagan city with a church of Jesus Christ that's having a light to shine in this dark area is contending with the same types of attitudes that we are faced with in modern day America. We dare not say that the secularism that has led to the immorality that's all around us is the worst it's ever been. That's not true. There have always been times in the history of the church where there have been profound times of immorality, where churches and families are trying to raise those kids in the ways of the Lord with tremendous immorality all around them. The church at Ephesus was like that. Paul is saying here to this church that what was perfectly acceptable in the surrounding societies was not even to be hinted at among the Christians. They would have to live almost as antibodies in the culture to carry that out. In a city whose major attraction was a pagan deity that was built on prostitution. And everybody thought that was completely normal. Not even to be hinted at among Christians. For our day, it involves television, magazines, the computer, its dress. Take that just for a second. I note that in this area, for example, in this culture, in 2008, ladies, cleavage is in. But among the saints of God, it's out. And it will be more challenging for you to even find clothing in this day and age because it is so commonplace to live as a woman of God that's concerned with godliness. But it can be done. Paul is calling us to something higher than what is normal in the culture. We studied our culture last fall in the City on a Hill emphasis. Two overarching terms that depict these post-Christian times are, number one, relativism. Relativism is the rejection of all truth. The rejection of absolute truth. British poet Stephen Turner said it best, quote, "We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly," end quote. That is where we live. That's how people think. If this is right for me, it's right. And this is reality for me. That's challenging, but they must be challenged as well to think that through. You don't do that when you come to a stoplight. No one reasons when it's a red light. Well, it may be red for you, but it's green for me. There are absolutes that are here. And inconsistency in their thinking, I think, should be highlighted. But for us, we got to first see that there can't be any inconsistency in our thinking. That the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was truth, and that there are absolutes. They're not 10 suggestions that are hanging there on the wall. This is a baseline footprint left by postmodern thought, this idea of the rejection of absolute truth. Postmodernism represents a global shift in the way people think about truth. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to live in a way that is different from this. One person would look at the dress and say, well, I think this is right for me. This is fine for me. It's like they make it up as they go along. Not among the people of God. Secondly, there's other ism that dominates our thinking is narcissism. Certainly in Europe, definitely in North America, which is an infatuation with self. And this has reached new heights in American culture as spiritual gurus like Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen tout that self-love should be the basic will of all human life. If there's anything more heretical than that, it is this. The Bible is continually saying that what we must be doing is loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And when you do that, you will have no problem with how you view yourself. This, in my view, is the plague behind why our government does not work. Pick an issue, any issue, and the United States does not have a defined long-term policy on it. It doesn't. But because no one can come to terms with what's the truth. And what sacrifices are people going to make in order to put those things in place to be able to do something constructively? It's funny. I mean, we've got an election coming up. What are people talking about? Social Security, environment, budget deficits, health care. 28 years ago, I started at this church. I didn't have an office. I used to go to the library downtown to do my studying. And I would always pick up a copy of Time magazine to look at, to just keep up on what was going on in the world. And what were they talking about 30 years ago? Social Security, health care. You know, go right down the list. Philip Ryken, the author of City on a Hill that we studied, remarked, he said, one sign of our self-absorption is that it is becoming increasingly difficult for our nation to do anything that requires widespread cooperation or personal sacrifice, such as to combat poverty, improve education, reform our healthcare system, or provide for the common defense. Because everybody approaches life and whoever they're going to elect with the idea, what's in it for me? What are you going to do for me in order for me to pull the lever for you? Both relativism, no absolute truth, and narcissism, infatuation with me, are key players in degrading Paul's remarks to the Christians at pagan Ephesus. The Christian worldview maintains that truth is not a matter of perspective, that there are rights and wrongs. And consequently, Paul was saying that anything that hints of licentiousness and immorality should not be present among God's saints. And secondly, we must not be thinking about what only pleases me, but what is convenient with respect, or what is convenient with respect to immorality. Let's put a finer point on this morning. I want to talk to you very pointedly about the topic of porneia, of pornography. Let's just take this as an example. You'll note that the pornography industry in the United States of America is huge. The size of the industry is $57 billion a year. Adult video sales account for $20 billion. Escort services, $11 billion. Magazines, $7.5 billion. Sex clubs, $5 billion. Phone sex, $4.5 billion. Cable pay-per-view, $2.5 billion. And the internet, $2.5 billion. And when one considers the vastness of pornography on the internet, consider the pornographic websites that total 4.2 million that represent 12% of all sites. Pornographic pages, 372 million. Daily pornographic search engine requests, 68 million, or 25% of the total search engine requests. Daily pornographic emails, 8% of all total emails. Average daily pornographic email per user, 4.5%. Monthly pornographic downloads, peer-to-peer, 1.5 billion, 35% of all downloads. Daily child pornography requests, 116,000. Websites offering illegal child pornography, 100,000. Sexual solicitations of youth made in chat rooms, 89%. Youths who receive sexual solicitations, 20%. Worldwide visitors to pornographic websites, 72 million. I mean, some of those numbers are really, how do you wrap your hands around that? And when I went to the conference this past weekend, we were having lunch with a number of people from our church, and Luke and Tricia Gilkerson were there. And of course, Luke, many of you know, that worked for Covenant Eyes. He works for Covenant Eyes, and we were just talking about, you know, what do you do for a living? Well, I make my money off of pornography. And a number of you in this sanctuary today could say the same. If pornography didn't exist, many of these jobs wouldn't exist, and certainly Covenant Eyes wouldn't exist. But it exists because of the proliferation of these things, and a business such as Covenant Eyes exists because of the problem inside the church. And the problem is in the church. Timothy Morgan, deputy manager of Christianity Today magazine, in its March issue remarks, quote, 70% of American men ages 18 to 34 view internet pornography once a month. This shocking fact is one of the many that Christianity Today magazine consulting editor John Kennedy found during his research for this month's cover story, which was entitled Help for the Sexually Desperate. He continues, don't assume that porn isn't a problem in the church. One evangelical leader was skeptical of survey findings that said 50% of Christian men have looked at porn recently. So he surveyed his own congregation and found that 60% had done so within the past year and 25% within the last 30 days. Other surveys reveal that one in three visitors to adult websites are women. The author of the article that appeared as the cover story in Christianity Today quoted two other men who were recovering sex addicts. One said, tools such as internet filters and accountability partners can help for a season. But until a man experiences real repentance, he will be stuck in sexual sin. That much everyone seems to believe, one acknowledged, that only when he surrendered his will completely to God, rather than trying to fix things through his own moral efforts, did healing begin. He remarks, for those of us who spent years resolutely steering our lives from one ditch to another, one of the most practical ways to surrender to Christ is to pick up the telephone and tell the truth to another Christian. One other one remarked, it is important to keep a pulse on the problem. Recovery is a wasted effort if we forget our failures. And herein lies the key, I would suggest to you, of becoming free from these besetting sins. I would be a fool if I did not acknowledge that many of you are struggling with secret life sins, some of which may be pornography, some of which may be a host of other things that I'm not necessarily focused on this morning. I say that to you not because I don't have confidence in you, not that I'm becoming judgmental of you, but because we live in Ephesus. And Ephesus is inside the church. It's not something that we just are dealing with outside. And we're barraged with it. It is everywhere. I mean, television is unbelievably godless in many of these things. I would be naive and foolish to think that some of you are not struggling with something that is a secret life within you. But the word of hope for you this day is that there is hope and ministry and there is forgiveness, but you will not be able to do this on your own. To really get out the roots of these kinds of things that get seeded into our lives, it takes a loving and firm accountability where James says, confess your sins one to another, that there is some type of accountability that is there to help a brother or a sister get past whatever this is. The enemy's design will be to alienate you, cut you off, and make you think you can do this on your own after you have repeatedly failed and are in a condemnation cycle. You feel miserable about yourself. You come into church. It's hard to sing. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps by Thursday, and perhaps now you've got some sobriety about yourself. You're avoiding those kinds of things that led you into whatever it is that you were struggling with. And now you've got 3 or 4 weeks under your belt and things are going well, and then all of a sudden it collapses again. Let me give you some thoughts on practical Christian living today. The first is on visual. To me, this is obvious, but it needs to be said in our equalitarian age. Men and women are fundamentally different in regard to sexual arousal. They're not the same. Typically, men are aroused by sight, and women are typically aroused by touch. It's not a categorical imperative, but it is typically the case. That being the case, men need to be steering their heads away while women, and in particular Christian women, should be dressing in ways that are not provocative, that may be very well out of step with what's in vogue in the culture, but what is necessary for Christian conduct. We need to be teaching this to our young kids as they are playing with kids down the street or going to school with other kids that are dressed in all manner of provocative kinds of ways. Ladies, what is in style may very well be out of style for your Christian life. I've written more than one letter and had to do it anonymously because I know if I sign it as a pastor, they pitch it, complaining to banks and other institutions, even in Owosso, that there needs to be a higher level of professionalism amongst the people that are employed at the bank. But it is something that I've noted just walking in and around downtown that even in Little Owosso, standards of dress are coming down. Skin tight is in, cleavage is in, but not so among the people of God. Skin tight shirts, pants, plunging necklines, short skirts are out of style for the women of God. They have been out since Moses delivered the moral law written in a form which represented God's clear call to live above the debauchery and licentiousness of any cultural period of time. It is proper if a wife or a husband is provocative with their spouse for them to dress in a way that's provocative. Because the difference here is that the wife's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's body belongs to the wife. It's a different arena. It's a different venue. It's within marriage. It's good, it's wholesome, and it's right. But not outside of marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, concerning the things which you wrote, they had some questions on this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's my wife. It's my husband. Within marriage. Keep in mind what Paul used as the supreme example as to how we should live. He begins this section by saying, therefore, be imitators of God. Now think about that for a moment. Be imitators of God. I mean, what effect would that have on the visual areas of our life as far as what we look at, how we dress, how we act, what we laugh at? We need to be very supportive of our young people. This is a very difficult age to be raised in. Raising kids is always tough. And kids, it's always tough growing up. You know, you're growing up, and then all of a sudden you hit this stage of life called adolescence, and everything is changing. You're learning about your body, you're having emotions that you haven't felt before, and you're trying to figure out life. And it's at these times, even more so, where parents need to not only be instructing, guiding, nurturing, but also staying close and loving with their children. Be imitators of God. You know, if you're a young person in the church today and you're like, you know, I really don't want to be here. I'm not a Christian. I don't really want to pretend to be a Christian. I don't really have any desire about this whole thing. I'm only here because my parents have me here. We understand that. But I would want for every child that is a part of this church that by the time they're 18, they know what the fundamentals of what Christianity is and that they've seen it operational around them. Now, none of us can change any person's heart, including a young person. But I would want all of them to know at least this is really what it is. I wouldn't want them to have an idea that it is this amalgamated with what's normal in the world. There's a difference here. It's not the same. If you're going to reject it for really what it is. And parents are responsibility, and all parents, by the way, we're all taking responsibility for these children around us, is to communicate to them, to love them, and to show them, and to teach them what is the fundamentals of the faith. At some point in time, they're going to embrace it or they're going to walk away from it. We pray that they don't walk. We pray that they would embrace it, and we pray that they become leaders in the church because we desperately need them. But for them to be raised in a way that they really don't get the differences, that it's just something that, you know, we do on a Sunday morning, that there's no effect in how we conduct our finances, how we dress, what we entertain ourselves with, is wrong. Paul is saying here, he's lifting this church up in a pagan city. You must live above the standards around you. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named. So here are some things to think about. Number one, if God is the one we should imitate, then what the culture says is normal should not be a factor in what is considered normal for the saints. That's tough. I mean, we all have the pulls of the culture. I'm sure it's affecting me. It's like being exposed to radon. I mean, it's like being exposed to radiation. We all live near Chernobyl. I mean, this is where we live, and we need one another to keep encouraging and helping one another to live in a way that we remember the shield of faith which has lead in it that protects us from the radiation, the spiritual radiation of that which is around us that wants to pollute our souls and alienate us from God. You will not be able to come into this building and let your spirit fly in worship if these kinds of things take root in your heart. They weigh you down like an anchor. It is something that you lug behind you. Secondly, men, you must be careful where your eyes wish to lead you. When we became Christians, we experienced the grace of God, and we know what it's like to be forgiven. But we still have natures within each one of us that are hostile to the very things that we hold as true and most important in our lives. Consequently, men will still have desire with their eyes to look in licentious ways at women, sometimes who are even in the church. The presence of those desires is not the issue. We're all sinners. The issue is whether or not we succumb to these things and somehow contrive in our minds that it's normal and it's okay. And likewise, women must be careful how you dress. And one time, years ago, in talking with a young lady about this, she kind of went on for a great length and saying, you know, this is really their problem. If they're looking at me in this way, that's their issue. They're exploiting me. It's a problem on their front. It's a sin where they're at. All right? That's true. But if you conduct yourself in a way that is provocative, if you carry yourself in a way that's provocative, if you dress in a way that's provocative, you in effect are sticking your leg out down a hallway and letting men just trip over it. That is sin. That is wrong. And so there's a higher standard here. There's something that we're going for that's above and beyond. That we're going into Walmart or wherever it is that we buy clothes, and we're keeping in mind something that we think is stylish and looks lovely on us, but in a way still maintains godliness. I find that often women on this front are very ignorant. Sometimes I'll say to them, you know, regarding this low-cut thing, they'll say, well, look, I'm looking down. I can't see anything. And I'll say, well, are you hung on the wall like a picture? Do you ever move around? Do you bend over? Of course you do. And when you do, then what is the case? Then what is the situation? And young women who are not married, if you dress provocatively, you will have the attention of men. But for all the wrong reasons. You will. They will be clustered around you like flies going after honey. Is that really what you want? You see, if we hold back these kinds of desires and these kinds of problems for young people, whether they're male or female, that are looking at relationships that may perhaps even lead to marriage, it gives them time to evaluate the most significant things about this other person, whether or not they're an individual they want to be joined with the rest of their life. But in our culture, it is so fleshly that the only thing that we are preoccupied with is the sexual desire that's present. And there's no time to evaluate any other bonding that's there, not alone whether or not the person is going to help you become more godly in your life. Whether male or female, number three, beware of the secret life. No matter what manner of sin is involved, your spiritual life is being polluted. Secret lives. You know, what are they? What you fill in the blank. They could be anything. whatever that place is, wherever it is, whatever you're doing where that no one else knows about, that you know that it's not right, whatever that is, you're finding something that's polluting your life. It affects your spiritual life. That's the design of the enemy. He wants to steal from you the benefits that you have in Christ. I stand up here and tell you about memorizing Scripture, about getting to know Him better through His Word, and walking with Him in the day, and this all kind of sails over your head because it seems so foreign. How can that exist? The issue is, it can't exist. It can't exist in your mind with that going on, as well as a secret life. One pushes out the other. And that's what you need. You need to be dominated by the Word of God, which pushes these things out. It's like pushing out an infection. And you will not be able to get free of a secret life without confessing it. One way or another, you got to cough it up. You have got to go to the brethren, if it's a woman, or going to another woman, or going to elders in the church, and get this out. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a place where we shoot our wounded. Every single person that's a part of a congregation is a sinner. Consequently, when we go to help people that have fallen in these various ways, we do so in a way that is humble because we know we ourselves too are prone to the same things. So on one hand, there needs to be confession. There needs to be someone that says, you're forgiven. And on the other hand, there needs to be compassion that's there, that we don't shoot people, that we don't alienate them. Oh, you're a sinner. You've done this. You know, you've been involved in that. I don't want to be near you for that. That's wrong. That's not the way the church is supposed to function. We function by hearing the Word of God that says that we're trying to work towards holiness and godliness and moving these things from our lives, while at the same time, when they do infiltrate our lives, we deal with them. We deal with them in a God way, which involves confession, forgiveness, and accountability. That is a healthy church. Regarding this issue of accountability and confession, James puts it this way in chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How much prayer does not affect what it is that we desire in this church because of areas of sinfulness that have been gone unconfessed? I don't know. But the good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. That there is freedom from bondage, that there's forgiveness. And as we talked about this morning in the prayer, cleansing of the conscience that is berated by guilt. To take like alcohol with a cotton ball and just swabbing it across the areas of spiritual bacteria in our life, cleansing that out. That's what confession will do. And loving accountability brings about. It's the way it works. It kills us to confess our sins. I recently remarked to someone, a non-person from this church, we were talking about a hotly contested issue, and I said, you know, I'm a sinner. I said, I am a huge sinner, and eyeballs opened up as big as my glasses. You're a pastor. You're a minister of the word. What are you saying? And I'm saying, well, I understand the scripture that it says that we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And I said, you know, I don't do that for 5 minutes.
We're all sinners.
That's why when we hear a confession, we hear it, we receive it, we extend forgiveness, we pray for those that have fallen as we pray for ourselves. Listen to what Paul calls you to. Look at the standards that are here. You are the saints of God. Therefore, be imitators of God. And he follows that up in verse 3 with, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Because you're my kids. You're trying to imitate your father, not what's around you. And when we do that, we bring him great glory and honor. And the light shines brightly in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.